The title of the message that I'd like to share with you this afternoon is entitled, Mercy for the Masses, in Three Dimensions. As was mentioned earlier in the feast, there are great overlapping scriptures, and you will see some overlap here with what Mr. Dean mentioned this morning, but that's okay. That's okay, because emphasis, or repetition, is the best form of emphasis. The title holds what I hope is a comprehensive, holds out a comprehensive solution for what I've called the huddled masses from domestic and distant teeming shores seeking deliverance in the present and a destiny yet future. It's a big philosophical problem. One of the primary reasons given by young individuals in universities today for dropping their belief in God and adopting instead an atheistic worldview is because they can't conceive of a God that would allow so much suffering and unfairness in this world. That question, or I would like to propose a solution this afternoon and do it from a little bit more academic standpoint, because I think we have to equip our young people to go to university and have and be able to confront and answer the questions, because if we don't do that, then they will just become part of the huddled masses that lose their belief in God. I think I'm going to need a little bit of water up here sooner or later. I've been talking too much this week. Sorry. But here's the problem. The plight of the masses, past and present, makes it all appear senseless. It defies the principles of justice. Thank you, Susan. Life, it seems, is swallowed up in death. I mean, if there's one thing about, you know, we've heard a lot about the mortality rate with COVID. And I said, you know, really, I've told people this, life has a 100% mortality rate. I don't know of anybody that has lived beyond, you know, 120 years in this age that escaped that reality. So the future reality of life after death is a very important thing. Billions have suffered and died in abject poverty, in unmitigated tragedy. I've known Aaron Dean for a long time. I've never heard that story until this morning. And I would dare say that if we would go down the line with you, you've got all have your story. Because tragedy is always just 1 second away. That's how it works. Yes, some may have suffered greater and less, but most of the billions of people, the 110 billion, give or take, just a couple billion who have ever lived, most of them have lived in poverty and died in the clutches of disease. And even if there is a God, have never known the only name by which he claims one must be saved. That's another. Make note of that. We're going to look at singular solutions. Christianity is an exclusive religion. But that should not trouble us, because atheism is as well. Atheism is a religion. So these facts, understandably, have led many thinking people to conclude that there is no God, because the plight of the masses has been so senseless, unjust, and fatalistic. If you want to just have a dim view of life, it's how many things can you think about that weren't fair? They were unjust. They were senseless. So the question becomes, is the ideal that I'm going to suggest here, that mercy could be offered to Damasus, even a plausible idea to contemplate. I think we have to ask that question. Because if it isn't plausible, then it is, as so many claim, just blind faith without evidence. And I hope to demonstrate this afternoon that that is not the case, that we can make a rational case for why we are here. And I think that's, I don't want to diminish the importance of faith, even if it, or should I call, I don't want to call it blind faith, innocent faith, you know, just an innocent trust in God. That's something very beautiful. But the other side of it is that we are confronted with a world in which we are expected to answer questions, and they have to be plausible and coherent. And I also hope to show you that what is offered in as a solution to or in contrast to faith and creation and intelligent design is in fact implausible. So our history actually in this country has been, I mean, it's part of our culture to be connected with the huddled masses. Here is the familiar image of Lady Liberty, and I'm just going to read an excerpt of that poem. "Keep ancient lands your story pump," cries she, "with silent lips give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my hand beside the golden door." I mean, those are powerful words that somehow have become part of our national character. No other nation in the history of man has done more than the United States of America for the impoverished of this world. That's just a fact. I mean, that's something that, you know, we can be in an inappropriate way proud of. You know, we may speak with poetic elegance about the huddled masses, but its innumerability dilutes the meaning. I mean, it's just huge. There's something about billions. Have you ever noticed you go from millions to billions to now trillions? And the difference between those three are enormous. But because they kind of sound the same, they just, it loses its meaning. You know, I think we need to make the masses meaningful. You know, who do you know? Who has been related to you that fit into this category? And as I mentioned, we all have our story. I'm going to share my story. So this is the Miller clan. It's a recently dated photo, Lake Chunaliska, North Carolina, earlier in the feast. And I can tell you about those little ones and what they do. I mean, it's an energetic bunch. They came over to our house before they left for the feast. Well, the Ohio crew did. And they were bouncing off the walls. Not that they don't normally do that. I mean, they get it from Susan. It's that side of the family that's got all the energy. And they were excited about going to the feast. And the little one, the little one on the, I guess, your left, that kind of looks away, she pretends to be shy until you get to know her. So she's pointing to the moon and saying, when the moon is big, the feast will be here. You know, she'll turn three here in another couple days. I think it's beautiful that a child at age three can recognize that. But here's what you're missing. You know, we all have our story. You know, over 30 years ago, our youngest son died at my hand in the driveway when I ran over him with her car. That's something that you never get over. I say that to make a point. As sad as it is for all the people that have suffered tragic loss and death, the greater loss, I believe, is what could have been. And if you look at the wars of the late century, the 21st century, and the millions of young men, mostly young men, some women, slaughtered on the battlefields of Europe, you know, we will never know what could have been and what they might have done, what technologies that they would have invented. I know that's meaningful to me only because I sit and contemplate what might have been here if that had not happened. And, you know, I forever take and bear responsibility for what happened because I didn't look when I should have. That's just the fact. So, when we get to John chapter 37, verse 37, here is the reference to the last great day that Jesus Christ himself articulated. This is what he said. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You know, one of the things, it was mentioned in the message earlier, the Valley of Dry Bones. We'll go there, and I actually have a painting that I hope will give us a little bit of a grasp. But I find it interesting that Jesus Christ, on that last great day of the feast, that connects directly to the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37, said, "All who are thirsty, come to me and drink." Actually, I misquoted that. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." And the question is this. You think about, I always get excited about how accurate the Bible actually is. The human body is over 60% water. The dead more than the living thirst. And Jesus was able to encapsulate that in his message on this day. But the other thing that he says, I'll just go back to the scripture. He said, "If anyone thirsts." He didn't say if everyone thirsts. This implies that he would have done what he did if there were just one, if any one person thirsts. This speaks to the personal nature of the relationship that Jesus Christ wants to have with every individual, dead and living. So the last great day's message provides mercy for the masses in three dimensions. And these are the three dimensions. So we're going to get a little bit technical here. I'm going to sit here and walk through it with you. This is not academic for me. I have no motivation to impress you or to give you something that's not true. I have an expectation to one day meet again the son that died at my hand. That's why I'm sharing this. It's also why I'm sitting. What we will be presenting this afternoon is number one, a rational, these are the three dimensions. The answer to this question is, first of all, is it rational? It's rational and it provides for the allowance for a just and merciful God that ultimately it will be fair. And finally, it's very relevant. It's very relevant when it involves you and you and you. So we'll frame this, we'll put it to the test. We will frame this eighth day message around a singular question. Because this is really what matters. Is it true? If it's not true, we're all wasting our time. If it is true, then it is the most remarkable answer to the biggest questions in life that has ever been. Here's how we're going to test this question. And we'll do this to counter the quote that I've got up on the screen right now. This is from Oxford professor of chemistry, Peter Atkins. Atkins is a renowned professor of chemistry. He says that humanity should accept that science has eliminated the justification for believing in cosmic purpose, and that any survival of purpose is inspired only by sentiment. That's a big statement. But it is also the philosophical undergirding of what pervades the humanities in our big universities in this world. Here is his colleague, I'm going to say, in crime, Richard Dawkins. Ironically, here's what I hope to do. You turn the argument around. Okay, so this is true. What about this? This is in a book called The Devil's Chaplain. I read all kinds of stuff, I would have you know. He wrote his 10-year-old daughter this. He records it in this book. Next time somebody tells you that something is true, why not ask them, what kind of evidence is there for that? That's a good question to ask. What's the evidence? To which he says, if they can't give you a good answer, I hope you'll think carefully before you believe a word that they say. That's actually pretty good advice. So we're going to put this to the 3D test. Is it rational? Is it just? Is it violent, vital? Is it relevant? The answer to this question, we'll go a little bit slow here, is dependent upon the existence and the action of a singular person. Did God the Word come to be flesh in the person of Jesus Christ? If he did, it changes everything. If he didn't, well, then it's not true. So we're going to look at evidence. Ironically, by atheists. As a result of a singular event, the resurrection. Did Jesus die? More importantly, was he resurrected? By a singular process mapped out in the Feast of the Lord, culminating in the eighth day that we are observing today. This will be online. I know it's a lot of stuff, but Istashi is doing her magic, and all the slides will be there. I didn't cook this up in a day. It took a while. So here's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. We all know this. I would dare say most of you could probably recite this from memory. I'm underlining a specific word. A simple word, was. Because whether or not what we observe today is true or not depends on whether or not He was. That's that powerful verb to be that Jesus claimed title to in the New Testament and in the Old Testament when He said, I am. He was in the beginning. You know what that says? He had already existed at the beginning. He just was and is, and as we read, is to come. To say that God made the world is simply more or less sophisticated way of saying that we don't understand how the universe originated. This is again as Atkins. A God insofar as it is anything is an admission of ignorance. I plead ignorance. See, one of the nice things about growing up and having initially only had an eighth grade education is I'm just John, who lost his hat. You know, people don't expect me to be that smart. So I plead ignorance. They forgive you. So I ask you, I'm going to ask you a question. He asserts, this is a professor of chemistry at Oxford University. Smart guy. But I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask him a question. When we get, we'll go through one more. I got ahead of myself just a little bit. So he says one more thing that before I ask the question. Atkins argues or takes the position that regardless of the universe's overwhelming immensity and diversity, it is an elaborate and engaging rearrangement of nothing. Think about that for a minute. We have the expanse of the universe. Immense, enormous, expansive, but it is just, he says, an elaborate and engaging rearrangement of nothing within which space-time generates its own dust in the process of its own self-assembly. That's a big claim. Now I ask you this question. Creation by an intelligent creator is ignorance. That's what he said. It is an admission of ignorance. But the elaborate rearrangement of nothing is brilliance. You know, I don't need to be a PhD in chemistry to know that that's sheer nonsense. And that's why I say we need to equip ourselves. There are many good books written about these different topics that are relatively understandable. I'll give you a couple names. Read John Lennox. He wrote, for example, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? I'll refer to him a couple of times in this presentation, perhaps if time allows. There are people that, you know, if you have 45, no, I think it's an hour and a half. If you have an hour and a half to spare some time, Google in YouTube Lennox versus Richard Dawkins in the Oxford Museum of Natural History. They had a remarkable debate, I think it was about 10 years ago now, where he's a delightful elderly Irishman, it's just easy to listen to, that has the brains to take on Dawkins and others on these issues. But I come back to this simple question. You know, we create stuff. You know, we build the sukkahs. You know, we the human beings created in the image of God have the exclusive ability to create things with imagination. Animals don't do that. Beavers still built their dams just the way they have millennia ago. And the Baltimore Oriole, as near as I can tell, still weaves the nest just the same way they did before. They're programmed. They have instinct. So to believe that the complexities that we see and experience are the product of an intelligent, benevolent, personal, powerful God is ignorance. But that the elaborate rearrangement of nothing is brilliance. You know, science has its limits. I put that up there for a reason. You see, those are almost as deadly as the Timbercrest cookies that we had during the feast. I'm going to use Aunt Katie's cream sticks as a demonstration of the limits of science. I had an Aunt Katie. She was a few years older than I was. My dad was the eldest son, and then there was a long list of kids. Katie was the youngest. She was maybe 8 years older than I was. I don't know for sure. And she loved to bake. She'd make sugar-loaded stuff that I think explains why I developed an allergy to sugar by the time I was 14. It was delectable stuff. And she made something called cream sticks. How many of you know or have had cream sticks? So they're not completely out of fashion. But she made them. They were big. I mean, they were big. And in the middle was, you know, you bite into it and it comes out on the sides of your mouth. I mean, it was, I loved them. I'd go there and she'd make them. You know, science can answer what the cream sticks are made of in scientific detail, down to the molecules and all the atoms and everything that's in there. You know, science can even explain how that interacts. And how much you have to bake it for how long. You know, I actually know a couple food scientists, and they get down into things that I can't comprehend. They can dissect it. But you know what they can't answer in a lab? Why Katie made the cream sticks. You can take food and put it into a lab and analyze and figure out to a large extent how it was made. You can reverse engineer it, so to speak. That's the case with a lot of things. But science cannot answer the question why. And that's significant. Only Aunt Katie can reveal why she made the cream sticks. Now I'm going to speak for her. She might reveal it in a different way, but I believe she did it because she loved me, and when I showed up, you know, it must have been a lot of fun to watch me stuff my face with these things with white frosting drooling down the sides of my cheek, you know. I can see that. But nobody else really, you know, this is the nice thing about human nature and free moral agency. Only that individual can actually answer the question why. It's something the individual responsible for creating it has to reveal. So if you take that back a level philosophically, if we believe, as I do, that the evidence overwhelmingly suggests that there is a creator that's infinitely intelligent and personal that made everything that we see, Science can analyze the trees and the birds and the universe and the radiation and all of those things, but they can't answer the question why. I very much suspect that the answer is very similar to Katie's answer. It had to do with what God is, and that is love. But here's what we need to remember. Our faith in Revelation, and I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, I'm talking about something that gets revealed to you, should not be blind. It should be evidence-based. Now let me, as long as we're on the cream stick story, let me finish that out. So for example, Katie goes around and says, well, you know, I've been making cream stick. You know why? I have a little nephew called Johnny, and he comes over and makes a complete mess of it, but it's really funny. I mean, I know aunts do that because my sister, her name is Esther. I learned my lesson about, you know, hyperactivity and bouncing off walls, so when our children were little, we would not let Daniel have any sugar, because when he did, it just, you know, he was like on steroids. So he goes to visit Aunt Esther. What does she do? She surreptitiously feeds him chocolate. And Susan could not understand why Daniel was turning cartwheels, and he was just literally bouncing off the walls, so she did what a good mother would and gave him a spanking. And that Esther felt real bad after that because she'd gotten him into trouble. I use that as an example because when Aunt Katie goes around telling everybody that she has a nephew named Johnny, and that's why she's making cream sticks, you should ask the question, does she have a nephew named Johnny? Because that is evidence-based. It's not blind faith. And I hope you'll see why that is relevant as we continue. So we're back to what Dawkins said earlier. If they can't give you a good answer on why something is true, I hope you'll think carefully before you believe a word that they say. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the faith chapter. Just wanted to highlight a couple of things here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Ah, evidence, substance. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. What is a testimony? Testimony is allowable in court as evidence. So right here, you know, it seems like we are conditioned to read right over that. You know, faith has become synonymous with what you do or believe in when there is no evidence. But here it is identified as the evidence of things. It doesn't say that it's the evidence for things that are not true. It says, all it says is the evidence for things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are not seen were made of things which are visible. I mean, this is actually, you know, it's only since the 60s that was the advent of the Big Bang Theory that the Bible became true after all. The idea of, I mean, prior to that, naturalists, philosophers, and scientists believed that the universe had eternally existed. I think it was Stephen Hawking that came up with that theory. But the Bible has said that for years. Romans 1, verse 18. I cite this because this explains a lot about, if you want to read one chapter in the Bible that explains the mess we're in, read Romans chapter 1. But here's an important point. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth. Have we seen that in the last year or two? We've seen suppression of truth at a level that I could not imagine in a country where it is our First Amendment right. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. This is so up to date, I couldn't write it better. And it was written nearly 2,000 years ago. Being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those are powerful, may I say, damning words. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness for selfish gain are going to pay, because in the end, God is fair. So now we've been talking primarily about the existence, the word that was. This concise little statement in John chapter 1 had enormous impact. John wrote it for a reason, because he was at the end of the first century already battling with the philosophers of his day who said, this isn't possible. A God becoming flesh, not possible. He wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That act, and actually that act also connects with us, because a literal translation, or some translations say, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And here's a composite. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but that all should come to repentance and have everlasting life. That's a composite of John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:9. You see, that answers the question, why? But we can't test that. We cannot test that in a lab, just like you couldn't test Katie's cream sticks and find out why she did that. But you know what we can test? We'll get to that. We're back to, I might just ask, okay, is that rational? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's nothing irrational about that. If you understand the question, why? He so loved the world. If God has the power to build and create the entire universe, then it shouldn't be that big of a problem for him to also become a part of the creation. It's only problematic for philosophers and theologians who want to dispense with the fact that God exists. That's the only reason it's problematic. If you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there's one consistent theme, and that is that God consistently intervened in the affairs of man and sought out a personal relationship with man. Remember? In the cool of the day, he came and walked in the garden. That concept was completely inconceivable in Greek philosophy. The gods would never do that. And well, first of all, they said they couldn't do that because they're so far removed from us. And even if they could, they wouldn't. Says who? Philosophers. God says that he did it. God said, the reason I sent my Son into the world is because I love the world. So we get back to the question, is this true? We said before that it's dependent upon the existence and action of a singular person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So now we get to the second part of it, as a result of a singular event, and this becomes testable. Maybe not testable, but at least in one sense it's testable, but there's a lot of evidence for this that we're going to take a look at. The singular event that makes it possible for the entire world, dead and living alike, to be justified, to find justice, is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what about that resurrection? The importance of this singular event cannot be overstated. Jesus didn't get resurrected. We're in a whole heap of trouble. But there's a lot of evidence that he did. So, let's build the question here a little bit. If the masses are to obtain mercy through a second resurrection, and that's the proposition on the table here, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's in the concluding chapters of Revelation. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection, which suggests the second. But I'm going to go at it a little different way here. If the masses are to obtain mercy through a second resurrection from the dead, then the resurrection of Christ is indispensable. We can hardly make a case for a second resurrection if there is not a first. Follow me? You with me? And there can hardly be much credence for a first resurrection of the saints if the resurrection of Christ is a myth. Those are all questions that have been asked, and they're not new. The question is, what does the evidence say? Is there substance to it? You know, Hebrews says that faith is evidence and substance for things we did not see. Raise your hands. How many of you saw Jesus, have seen the resurrected Christ? I didn't think so. In fact, if you raised your hand, I'd be maybe a little bit concerned. But that doesn't mean that there's no evidence. And some of the sources are surprising. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then we'll go to some, as I mentioned, more likely sources. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. First Corinthians chapter 15. It was in my Bible this morning. Let me see if I can. It's still there. It's the good thing. Verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Isn't that interesting? This was written in 52 AD, as near as we can tell. There were already people claiming that there is no resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees had put forward that proposition. Paul continues to argue, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. I mean, he lays it out on the line. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. It's as simple as that. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I like the fact that, you know, Paul was as he self-described himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And, you know, he writes like the legal scholar he was. You know, look, this is what's at stake here. Christ isn't risen. Your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. That's a big claim, big statement. A lot is riding on that. Let's go back to verses 3 through 8. I referenced this earlier in the feast. This reads like a legal brief. This is evidence, and I'll show you why in a minute. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So when Paul wrote this in 52 AD, a lot of people were still alive. A lot of people were still alive that experienced and saw him as the risen Christ. Think about it. That was about, give or take, 20 years after his resurrection. What happened 20 years ago on September 11th, just to give you some context here, how many of you remember that? Only those who weren't alive. I say that because when Paul wrote this, he didn't make up a story. He put it out there where people could test it. Look, guys, 500 people saw him at one time. And most of them are still alive. That's admissible evidence. So the major points here that we just read were that he died for our sins according to Scripture. And he's referencing the Torah, the Old Testament. That he was buried, that he rose again, and was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. So now let's go to the experts. So we have that. That's first century evidence. In the singular event upon which we rely that there's life after death, that anything can become fair at some point, that it all somehow will work out. Here is a quote from German atheist scholar Gerrit Ludemann in the Auferstehung Jesu. He writes, quote, "Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable." This is an atheist that's alive today. He writes that simply on the available evidence to that fact. Here is Peter Atkins' colleague at Oxford University. "The fact that Jesus existed, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, is part of the bedrock of historical tradition." That's from Christopher Tuckett. It's not some fairy tale. It's not, like Atkins suggested, some weak sentiment for people that can't think, that are ignorant. Back to Gerrit Ludemann. "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." So now we get to the point, they were upset. They were psychologically distraught. Most probably hallucinated. Okay, That explanation is plausible for Peter and John and the disciples that were distraught, understandably so, from seeing Messiah crucified, the one that they believed would send the Romans packing, and instead the Romans nailed him to a cross. I mean, you can imagine the impact that would have had. What about group hallucination? So if we want to make the group hallucination argument, we're going to have evidence of group hallucination. Moreover, we're going to have evidence that 500 people hallucinated the same thing at the same time. That's a problem. According to Mike Lacana, PhD in the evidence of God. See, you know, there's a narrative being pushed out there on you know, all the channels. That's why it's important to read stuff that's not out there. These are books by well-respected scientists. He wrote this: "I have surveyed the professional literature written by psychologists and other healthcare professionals over the past two decades and have yet to find a single documented case of group hallucination." Okay. So here's the evidence. We have a first century apostle named Paul, who nobody disputes lived and wrote the books. No credible scholar will deny that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He testified to the people that didn't believe in a resurrection back then that there were 500 people that saw a risen Christ at the same time, and most of them are still alive. Call them up, you know. Get them to testify. Depose them, we would say, today. See, those are things that we can take to the bank. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I said 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And it still doesn't look right. Let's go to 2 Peter, maybe I can find it. It's the one that says, "We did not give you cunningly devised fables." I know it's in Peter. I just can't find it at the moment. Because they saw in vision the risen Christ with Moses and Elijah on the mountain. So the resurrection upon which, the singular event upon which our salvation depends, we put it to the three-dimensional test. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is rational because it's evidence-based. Even atheistic historians will affirm that. It is just because it reveals a personal God of mercy, because if Jesus was resurrected to glory, that becomes the evidence that he was who he was. He pre-existed. It is vital because it leads to life. You know, these are the... I interact with a lot of different people of all walks of life. I have an engineer that I worked with. He's now started his own company and haven't worked with him that much in the last couple of years. We've traveled together. He's a self-avowed atheist. You know what? I can talk to him. You know why I can talk to him? Because he respects my mechanical engineering skills. So I remember sitting with Mike at the airport in Frankfurt one evening, and I'll admit to this, in the bar. So forgive me. We were there solving problems. And I go, Mike, you know, you always tell me you're an atheist. He says, yep, I just see no reason to believe. I said, you know, I really wish I could own a company that just evolves to a better state without any intelligent intervention. So that's what you're proposing, yeah? You know? He said, yeah, but it took a long time. I said, no kidding. And I said, moreover, I would like to have a process that all we wouldn't have to fly to Frankfurt, and we'd spend, if I remember, if my recollection is correct, we were on our way back from a three-week trip to Germany to get more engineering assistance. And, you know, you ponder over stuff, and you argue, and you go through all the steps, and you work it forwards, and then you work it backwards to make sure that your calculation is correct, because if you don't, it can cost thousands of dollars. And I said, look, it would be so much easier. We put a blueprint on the machine, and we put material by the machine, and we power it up, and we just keep pushing material to it and let it run and evolve until it produces the exact part that my automotive customers want. And I said, moreover, I wouldn't need you. You're too expensive anyway. You see, we need to equip ourselves to take on arguments like that. I believe we are called to do that. And the arguments that we are facing today are so ludicrous that it's not that hard. You know, we are living in a day where one of my concerns is that my grandchildren come home from school in California confused about whether or not they're a boy or a girl. You know, we have these discussions on mainstream media, and they attribute it to science. There's nothing more scientific than the binary nature of sexuality, and I'm talking about across plant life and all forms of life. You know, it's sheer nonsense. And we need to be equipped to take on those arguments, because if we don't, I would have parents know, if you do not do that, somebody else will do it for your children. And I'm very passionate about that. Because guess what? I have not given up my paternal responsibilities. So help me, God, if some elitist professor teaches my grandkids in a manner that they're confused about the fundamental identity of their humanity. I hope it doesn't happen, because I'm not sure what I might just do. Because there comes a time in life when, you know, it just doesn't matter. 70 are up pretty soon. Sorry. We don't need to be ashamed of our faith, because it's evidence-based. So we talked about it being dependent on the existence and action of a singular person. God, the Word, who came to be, I like that, you know, he came to be Jesus Christ. Those words have enormous meaning. As a result of a singular event, by a singular process mapped out in the feasts of the Lord. There is a reason why the feasts of the Lord are not widely disseminated. And I think this can be demonstrated. I mean, even the children of Israel. So if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and you make the argument that this was only for the Israelites, which is not what the text says, but let's allow that for a moment. The Israelites never consistently celebrated the feast of the Lord. We know that from the text we studied this week in Nehemiah. They project it backwards, or Nehemiah projected backwards all the way to Joshua, the son of Nun, and said there hadn't been a feast like that in all those times. This is now my opinion, okay? My opinion is this. The reason why humanity has consistently not remembered these important festivals is because it provides a distinctive roadmap to Satan's demise. There are markers. There are times appointed that take you to Satan's demise and our destiny. Let's look at some of that. Revelation chapter 20. Pick up your Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and sat on them, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received this mark on their forehead or on their hands. I mean, that still projects forward to a time just ahead. I don't think this has yet happened in its ultimate fulfillment, at least. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We just read evidence that testified to the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that he appeared to his disciples, by atheist scholars. Paul also writes that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. He also writes that the first resurrection is the better resurrection. You know, we can have every confidence in that because it's not blind faith to believe the words in this book. I recounted to you the deeply sobering moment I had when I toured Israel and I stood in the Dome of the Book, right above the nuclear bunker where the scroll of Isaiah, the original scroll of Isaiah, is housed. Because, and the guide that we have got really, really passionate at the Dome of the Book and then also at the Holocaust Museum. And he kept saying, we know people, there are people that want to wipe us off the face of the earth. I mean, Iran continuously says that. But he said, never again will we allow that to happen without fighting for who we are. The reason the book of Isaiah is in a nuclear bomb-proof vault is the Israelis said, and if they nuke us, we're going to make sure that this piece of evidence stays here to justify our existence. And that's powerful. But when I stood there, I remember Luke chapter 4, where Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he read from that very scroll housed underneath my feet that predated his incarnation and physical life by at least 200 years. And I thought, you know what? If that's true, he said, this day this has been fulfilled in my hearing. If that's true, then all the prophecies from the same scroll that talk about the lame leaping like a deer, that talk about the lion dwelling with the lamb, that talks about beating swords into plowshares, we can have every confidence that that is going to be true as well. You know, who would you rather believe? A scroll buried in a nuclear-proof bunker that's 2,200 years old, written by an inspired prophet? Or Peter Atkins, who tells you that the universe in its immensity is simply the rearrangement of nothing? Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, what we just read here was that those who are Christ's, those who were beheaded for their testimony, will be resurrected in a first resurrection, as Paul said, at his coming. And that's potentially a large number of people. But compared to the 100 billion that have ever lived, it's a relatively small number. Comparatively small number. What God told Jesus, that Jesus told John to write down, was that all the others that do not fit in that category did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's a lot of people. That's mostly everybody, when you think about it. That's the hill tribesmen, the tribes in the Congo, and, you know, all of those people who never, ever heard the name of Christ, which, according to the book of Acts, is the singular name by which one must be saved. I believe that. I believe that is true. I also believe that God has a plan for those who never heard the name because of what is said here in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was not found a place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know, depending on, you know, your particular theological background, that picture of that great white throne can take on a number of different pictures. You know, I remember having this picture in my mind as a little kid. Suppose all kids have that. You know, you envision that time, you know, this great judgment seat, and, you know, you're walking up to it, and which that picture is not necessarily wrong. It is what happens afterwards that may not be entirely accurate. So I just challenge you to look at verse 12 and read what it actually says. What's enumerated here is the dead, small and great, books being opened, and the resurrected dead being judged by the book, by what is in the books. Now, if you do a little bit of study on the Greek, the books that were opened is translated from the Greek word Biblia. So the books that are opened to the dead, great and small, you know, that's all the big guys and the little guys, you know, the Grim Reaper knows no socioeconomic category. I mean, life has a 100% mortality rate. So the dead, great and small, can refer to the physically small or those considered small by society. It can refer to the physically tall or those considered tall in society. The books were opened to them. What does that mean? And another book was opened, the text tells us. I like the fact that the book of Revelation is a chronological framework of end time events. Provides a chronological order for the most part. There are a couple of chapters where that doesn't apply, but I'm talking about Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 19, Jesus comes back on a white horse. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 4, Satan gets bound by a chain and thrown into the bottomless pit. First resurrection happens. 1,000 years are finished. Satan is loosed for a while and then banished forever. And now all of a sudden we're confronted with this great white throne. And there's another resurrection. Ezekiel, Mr. Dean read from this, so we're going to do it again. Ezekiel chapter 37. I have to listen to that song. I thought you were going to sing it, Aaron. I don't know that song. Probably a lot of you do. Ezekiel chapter 37. You read this with me. I'm just going to read through it. I'm going to put some graphics up on the screen as well, but I don't know how well you can see them with all the light. But I'd have you pay attention to the detail that is given here. I want you to pay attention about all the detail the prophet legitimately could have let out, and his words would have still been true. Verse 1, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know." I mean, that was, as Mr. Dean mentioned, I think the only safe answer. You know. I mean, don't ask me. You know. "Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live." That should be enough detail. You know, in Genesis, we're provided with barely much more, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But just in case, I mean, it's almost like God anticipated a 21st century scholar, which I always find almost humorous. You know, you've been professor of chemistry for 30 years, maybe, or 40, depending on how long you've been tenured. And you profess to know more about chemistry and the universe than the God who ever existed. Or sources that wrote about these kinds of things, you know, thousands of years ago. I mean, it is the height of arrogance that a professor of any university can claim to know more about a culture or God, let's use culture for a moment, that an archaeologist who has practiced archaeology for 40 years as a tenured professor, 2,000 years after, or 4,000 years, and profess to know what these people were like. You know, I've always thought, you know, if time were to go on for 4,000 years and they excavate Holmes County, you know, and they find evidence of Behalt and the painting, and they excavate bones, and what do you know, they find written scraps that say these people were from Switzerland. Oh no, that's not possible. These people drove horses and buggies. I mean, there's no way that they could have paddled all the way from Switzerland. You see? You know, they unearthed a two-volume work by my friend Leroy Beachy. He wrote a two-volume work called Unsalite. It's an incredible work of the history of this area. You know, maybe he puts it in a nuclear bomb vault, you know. I'm just providing some context. You know, don't put your faith in a fallible human being, however intelligent they might be, who has studied a particular subject for less than 70 in most cases, and claimed to know what was thousands of years ago. It makes no sense at a really basic level. Continuing, and I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You see, he resurrects all these dry bones so that they would get to know him. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and skins covered them, but there was no breath in them. I'm going to try the dry bones painting. I don't know if you can. You see that at all? Okay. This is a painting by David Teague, and this is also in part on the bookmarks that we handed out at the feast. He did some really interesting paintings, and just so you know, I have permission to use these. But here you see his conception of what it might look like. You know, here you have a mother greeting a little child. And as we read here, you know, there were a lot of people, but what I just read said they didn't have any breath in them yet. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. And stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. This is a much bigger painting. I couldn't get it all on the screen. But you know, notice the masses of people walking in different uniforms and from different time periods. You know, one of the questions that I'll just address quickly is, I mean, this was addressed specifically to Israel by Ezekiel. So the question that somebody should raise is, okay, so is that just for Israel? How do we know that this valley of dry bones is a general resurrection, not just for Israel? I'll give you two answers. One we already read. The one we read in Revelation was that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The other answer is from Christ himself. Christ, in at least two locations in the Gospels, and I'm paraphrasing here because I didn't write it down, talks to his generation and says that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. You know, he talked about Tyre and Sidon and the Queen Sheba, and said they will come up in the judgment, the resurrection to judgment at the same time, and it'll be more tolerable for them than for you because I was with you. A greater one is with you than was with them, and you didn't believe. So we gain from those scriptures the fact that this is a resurrection to physical life of a much greater scope than just Israel. Then he said to me, verse 11, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. I mean, that pretty much intimates the sentiments of most people. They have no hope. Hope is a powerful thing. You've probably heard the story of the rats in the bucket. You ever heard about that? The test they did, they put a couple rats in a bucket and they kept swimming. And they kept swimming, they kept swimming, they got more and more tired. And then when they were about to drown, they take one of the rats out and give her 30 seconds of out of the water and put them back in with the rest of the rats. Guess which one made it? The one that had a moment of hope. The rest gave up and drowned. It's a gruesome experiment, but it shows the power of hope. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Why? Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. To do what? I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, that you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Jesus brings back to life, the Lord brings back to life people who never knew the singular way and the singular name by which everyone must be saved. And that allows for a God to be both merciful and just. And it's rational. It's very rational. It's just. And it's vital for over 100 billion people. We conclude in Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's what philosophers have been teaching for thousands of years is not possible. And even if it were possible, God wouldn't do it. But a loud voice cries out from heaven and says, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What's the outcome? It is the absolute antithesis of what has been common down through time and even today. There have been so many tears shed, so much injustice, so many impoverished and hungry people. I mean, it's like Lady Liberty, the poem on Lady Liberty, they're the muddled masses of people. We live in an unprecedented time in our lifetime. Humanity has never had it so good. But even so, this will be very different. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. It'll be a 100% survival rate. Not a mortality rate. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. True and faithful. We can take that to the bank. And that's rational. That's just, and it's relevant for everybody in this room. That's mercy for the masses in three dimensions.